Well, if you would, with your Bibles, please stand now for the reading of God's Word. John 17 is where we are at today. We're going to do this as we begin this five-part series. I'm going to read the entire prayer for us this morning to meditate on. Our focus is going to be verses 1 through 5 this morning, but we will have the whole prayer in view for context. This is how John writes. He says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the peoples whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. I want to ask you at the beginning of this sermon, as we approach this text, to consider this question. Some of you may have had to consider at one point in your life or another, what would you do if you were faced with the immediacy of your own death? The immediacy of your imminent death. What would you do? Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky, early in his life, he was a part of a group that kind of came under the purview of the government and was beginning to be seen as a subversive group in light of the government structure around him. And on November 16th, 1849, a Russian court sentenced Dostoevsky and others to execution. And 36 days later, Dostoevsky and those with him stood before a firing squad, preparing to be killed. And moments before the shots were fired and these men were killed, word came and his sentence was changed so that he would serve actually what came to be 4 years in Siberia. And some people say 4 years in Siberia might actually be worse than dying. But his sentence was changed. He served 4 years in Siberia and then was able to go back to Russia and then into Europe also later in life. I want you to think about this, these 36 days. I wonder what those 36 days were like for Dostoevsky. As he sat with this countdown in his head, as he knew that his death was imminent, it was before him. Jesus, as he approached his death, he and his disciples gather and he teaches them about what is coming. In this section of John's Gospel, from roughly from chapter 13 all the way through 17, we have this series of teaching and action on Jesus' part to his disciples in some of these final moments that they would spend together with this sort of intimacy and connection before his death. This portion of scripture, it's known as the farewell discourse. This is kind of what this whole section is, the umbrella term for this whole section is. And it culminates in Jesus' prayer that he offers to God the Father. Otherwise known as the farewell prayer, or some of us know it as the high priestly prayer because it's so reflective of Christ's role, his priestly role. So as we approach this prayer this morning, as we walk through this prayer together during this series, I want us to allow Jesus' prayer to examine our hearts, to change and mold and recalibrate us and our thinking about the gospel, about Christ clarifying our identity, clarifying the significance of what Christ has done for us, and I think even by implication, showing us what it is to go to God in dependence through prayer. And so Jesus, let's look at this. Jesus begins his prayer acknowledging his death. He says this in the very beginning. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now this request, it's not as though Jesus is requesting something new here. Something that hasn't existed up until this point. The glory from God the Father to him. Consider, for instance, there's several examples of this, but consider one in John chapter 12 where Jesus is directly addressing his sort of his anguish as he approaches his death. It's just chapters before where he says, "Now my soul is troubled." Hear the weight of these words. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose," he says, "I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name," Jesus says. And then the text reads, "Then a voice came from heaven, saying this, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And I will glorify it again.'" And so we see here again in Jesus' high priestly prayer, this acknowledgement of God the Father glorifying the Son. This is his petition. This is what Jesus is bringing here in this opening section. Glorify the Son. And I think it's important. We use this word a lot, glory. And I think it's probably good for us to pause and consider this word for a moment together. What does this word, glory, mean? We say this often when we speak of our lives as Christians. We desire to live lives that give glory to God, that glorify God. And so what do we mean when we use this word? I think it's helpful as we think about this word. There's a lot of ways that you could describe glory, but two words I want to focus on today are these, the word light and the word weight. Weight. Light and weight. Think about those two things for a moment as you consider the significance of glory. So first of all, light. What does light do? It illuminates, right? It eliminates darkness. It reveals what is true. Isaiah 60 says it like this, speaking of the glory of the Lord, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The glory of God dispels the darkness. It is true light that issues forth, illuminating and enlightening, bringing to light his good world. So in a sense here, Jesus is saying, may the truth of what God is doing be revealed, be manifest, be put on display, so that glory would issue onto Christ, so that his work would be seen, and so therefore that Christ would give glory to the Father, revealing the Father. So as light reveals, so glory also reveals. There's that dynamic to glory. But another understanding of glory is related to heaviness or weightiness. That's why I use that term, weight. You know, when I say weight, I'm not talking about how physically heavy something is. You know, it's not the bathroom scale kind of weight, but it's the weight of significance. It's the kind of weight you feel when someone of maybe social significance comes in the room. Like if we were sitting here and we had a dignitary or somebody, say that Governor Ducey came into our worship hall for a moment. You would feel that in numerous ways at different times through this service. People would become aware and they'd probably wonder, oh, what's our governor doing, you know? Many of you would begin to maybe chatter. His weight, his kind of significance within our state would begin to trickle through us and affect us. The significance of who he is, the office that he carries. This is another way to describe and think about glory, is to think about weight and heaviness, the heaviness of significance, of someone's significance. And so Jesus here, he petitions the Father that the significance and the weight of the Son of God accomplishing redemption would settle into the hearts and minds of all of those that God had given to him. The weight, the significance of this would settle onto them. He prays, he says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus petitions the Father, glorify the Son, so the Son may glorify you. Light, weight. And notice here in Jesus' prayer that he acknowledges two important aspects of his relationship to mankind for a moment. He says in this section, since you have given him authority over all flesh. So first he says he's been given all authority. This is over all mankind. Nobody is excluded from this statement. You've given him authority over all flesh, over all mankind. But then second, he relates this authority to the giving of eternal life. To who? To all whom you have given. To all whom you have given, he says, grant this, grant them eternal life. And I want you to notice here that we see we see particularity in Jesus' prayer. We see intention here. This is not a prayer of well-wishing by Jesus. This is not Jesus saying, "Father, I pray that my death makes it possible for people to come to you, that they would take you up on your offer." His prayer is particular. It's intentional. It is definite. He prays for the giving of life for all whom the Father has given to him. There's a picture, this giving by the Father to Jesus of those in his care. This is an echo. As I was studying it this week, I was reminded of this sort of these echoes through John's gospel. And chapter 6 is especially emphatic with this reality. In John 6, we hear these words that no one can come to me, Jesus is saying this, unless the Father who sent me draws him or compels him. No one can come. In John 6 again, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says. And so he says, grant eternal life for all those whom you have given me in his high priestly prayer. The work of the Son is a definite work. It is able to be completed because the work of Christ accomplishes salvation for all whom the Father has given to the Son. We hear this echoed through his prayer, even as we read it a moment ago. But this is significant for us. This highlights a kind of a peculiar doctrine, a doctrine of the atonement that's good for us to speak of when the Scripture speaks to it. This definite aspect of Christ's work, this particular aspect is known as particular atonement or definite atonement, or some of us know it under the term limited atonement. You've probably heard some of those terms before. And maybe you understand what they mean, maybe you don't. But this speaks to the intention of God in saving a people for himself. The intention of God in the death of his Son. Some of you might have heard it said this way, that the work of Christ on the cross did not just make salvation possible, but it actually saved a people. It didn't just make salvation possible, like a hypothetical reality, but it actually saved a people, all those that the Father had given to the Son. And so Jesus here prays in this way. He prays for this work that God is doing through him. And he says this in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus is praying this before his death, before his exaltation. And he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now we read this and we hear him say this. We see the sum total of what Christ did. And we know in this that this prayer anticipates the completion of his work. In many ways, this prayer that Jesus was offering was again a recognition of him going to the cross, him completing this work, that it would indeed happen. And so he prays this way. He prays this way in an anticipatory way of the completion of his work, which he did, as we know, complete. So as we consider this prayer together, I want to draw our attention to maybe two points that would be good for us to think about in light of how Jesus prays, in light of our reality as a congregation as we consider the completeness of Christ's work. The first is this. Jesus prepares for his death in this moment. Jesus prepares for his death, and in his death, He prepares us to die. In his death, he prepares us to die. We live with the reality of death all around us. It's perhaps more apparent that our world is filled with all manner of things that pose us mortal danger now at this time in history than other times in our history. I can't say in all of history, because there's plenty of other moments where people have been faced with their mortality other than the moment that we're in. But we kind of are in a moment where we're considering risk, danger, sickness, health, ailments of the body, things that can kill us. Death is put before us regularly. But we so often, as humans in our fallenness, we seek to prolong and delay this reality that is inevitable. If we can just push off death, we'll be free. And we do this in a whole host of ways, too numerous to go into the details of. But Jesus does not pray this way, but rather that his death would be glorified and would accomplish a victory over death itself. That his death would accomplish a victory over even death. And so in Christ, as we consider him praying this prayer to his heavenly Father, we see that in Christ, death, for all those that are in him, death has no hold on you. Death has no power over you. It's written about in Scripture that death has lost its sting. It's because of what Christ has done. He has gained a victory for all those that are his over even death. Have you considered this? Have you thought about this? As you hear Jesus pray in preparation for his own death, going to the cross, on the cross, he prepares us, all those whose faith and trust is in him, all those who are his, he prepares us to die. He prepares us for this. This is the first thing. The second point to be made here is that Jesus is also preparing for his exaltation. He's preparing for his death. He's with his disciples. He's praying out to his heavenly Father, but he is preparing for his exaltation. In his resurrection and his ascension, we know that we have life. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Our Savior went to the cross. He died on the cross, was buried, as our confession states, and was raised. Christ is risen, as we will say in a few moments. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Christ is alive. He is seated with God the Father. He has gone on before us. Paul says it this way in Romans, "For if while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Not only do we desire to prolong death, which is inevitable, but we also strive, when you think about who we are as fallen humans, we strive to know what life is. We strive to know what it means to be really fully human. And Jesus, in his resurrection, he shows us what it means, what it is to be truly human. This is what our faith speaks to. Christ's completed work accomplishes our salvation, reconciling us to God and renewing us to be truly and fully human, the way God designed us to be. I want to plead with you for a moment as we close the sermon. Plead with you to consider the significance of this. The significance of this good news that you have, that you carry as a church, that we carry as a congregation. To consider the world that we live in, our world that has no shortage of religious commitments and promises that come at us at a regular pace all day long. We live in the midst of a religiously saturated culture. No matter how much we may see the guise of atheism or a non-religious sort of viewpoint, every single viewpoint with attachments is kind of inherently religious, is based through faith, through trust, through belief. And these things are all around us all the time in our culture. There's a plethora of faith claims directed at you that say, put your trust here. Life is found here. This can help you make sense of your life. This can help you understand the world as it is. This can help you know how to get through whatever is wrong in our world. These are truth claims, faith claims, and they're all around us. Claims to us that say, this is how you know what it is to be truly human. I'm very thankful that Dostoevsky was not executed in 1849. He went on to write several more books. He'd already written up to that point, I think, two or three little small novels. But he offered a very compelling critique of, in that time in Russia, atheism and nihilism. In his book, Crime and Punishment, he works to build up really to the strongest sense, the faith system of nihilism, really this belief that there's no inherent meaning, that the material world is all we can live for. Atheism, which was pervasive in Russia during that time, and also this ethic, this utilitarian sort of ethic, which says that you do what in your judgment is best for the whole of society, right? Very pragmatic. And in his book, Crime and Punishment, he builds this up to its strongest, as strong as he could make it, these claims, and he demolishes them with his story, or at least I think that he does. His protagonist, a man named Raskolnikov, was a nihilistic atheist, this poor young man who's filled with all sorts of idealism. And he commits himself to this utilitarian ethic. And as he applies this ethic to his life, he goes and he kills this landlady who, by all accounts in the book, was this very wicked woman. And he thinks the world would be better off without her. And the society would be better off taking her money and distributing it back out. And he lives according to this faith system, thinking this is going to help right whatever is wrong in our society. And he takes this woman's life. And the rest of the novel is about the bondage that he experiences as he enters into that particular worldview, that particular faith system, the bondage that he experiences and the dehumanization that happens in his mind and his heart as he reconciles himself with these false ideas that he has taken upon himself. Dostoevsky presents us the failure of this faith system to prepare us for death and to free us to truly live. In King of Kings, the gospel is unlike any other faith belief system, unlike any other religious commitment. It's the good news truly and fully of because of what Christ accomplished in Christ. Or because of what God accomplished in Christ, we can prepare for death. We can know what it is to be fully human. It's rooted in a more compelling vision of the world, whose claims are far greater, far wider, far deeper than any other claims. Faith in Christ is utterly unique, because through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are not only prepared to die, but we are able to truly, truly live. Would you stand as we pray? God, we come before you, marveling at your work in Christ for us. Sitting with wonder at what you chose to do, how you chose to redeem and come after us. We who were enemies, you've brought close. You've made us friends, and even more than that, sons and daughters. God, we ask and we pray that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We desire to be a people that are continually shaped by your word, shaped to know the truth of this good news and to live our lives in light of this good news. Father, we desire that our lives would indeed glorify you, shining the light onto what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, and that our lives would sit under the weight of your glory, O Lord, recognizing that you are the sovereign, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things, and our redeemer. We give you praise, O God, and thanks. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Let's pray this together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.